Well, let's turn back in our Bibles to Genesis and chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. Now, these days there seems to be an ever-increasing amount of awards given out. You've got the Oscars and the Brit Awards and the Golden Globe and the Emmys. You've got all the sporting cups and the competitions. You have all the literary prizes and the Booker Prize and the Orange Prize. You've got the arts prizes and the best musician prizes. There are prizes everywhere. All shall have prizes. And the world gives out its awards so frequently with such glamour and clamour. And the winners of these awards all have one thing in common. They are those who have made it. They are the accomplished. They've accomplished something great in their sphere of work. They've achieved something remarkable. They've done better than anyone else. They've performed better. They've looked better. They've sung better. They've written better. They've painted better than others. They get the awards. They are the winners, the champions, the successful. They are the eye catchers. And that's the world's kingdom. The world's kingdom is where the winners and the brightest and the best get all the accolades and all the recognition. For the world loves to point out who the gifted and talented are. They are the ones that get recognized. But God's kingdom is not like that. God's kingdom is upside down. The last shall be first. The least is the greatest. The servant is recognized and rewarded. And in God's kingdom, it's the nobodies and the down and outs and the failures and the losers that God has an eye for. For God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God is the God of broken people, as we've just sung in our song. God looks for people who are down and out, people who are at their wits' end, people who have totally messed up and failed, people who are at an end of themselves, and people who have been ruined and used and abused and thrown out on the rubbish heap of life. God looks for people who are as significant as the wrapping paper around a cream egg once the cream egg is eaten. Just throw it away. God looks for the thrown away people. And God comes to such people in mercy and grace and loving kindness. And God, to use the Bible word, visits such people. And then God restores those who are down out. He redeems them and he remakes them. He gives them a new life, a life that's worth living, even if there's endless scars on their heart. God mends the broken, for they call him the restorer. He even mends a broken heart. And God's grace finds people who have nothing and who are nothing, and he makes them into something. And that's what we find here in Genesis chapter 16. God coming to a lady called Hagar, who is used and abused by people, but befriended and restored by God. Let's first of all then consider this lady, Hagar, an Egyptian woman, a woman who had been bought or given to Abraham and Sarai during their time in Egypt that you read about in Genesis chapter 12, given as a slave, really, to serve them. And she might have only been a very young girl at the time when she was given to Abraham and Sarai. But now she is, 10 years later in Genesis chapter 16, a woman who was maybe anything between 16 years of age and 26 years of age. But a woman who was down in the depths of despair and hopelessness. And we see her horrible condition in verse 8. He said, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" And she said, "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai," she answered. I'm running away. Now, running away never solves personal problems. It might seem to give us some quick release answers, but running away never ever solves long-term personal problems. But running away takes a lot. If you should interview, say, just 100 young people living on the streets of our cities, most of them would say it actually took a lot to run away from home, to pack the bag, to close the door behind you, to get on the bus, to get on the train, and just go. It's not an easy decision, and it smacks of hopelessness and helplessness, of bleakness, despair, and defeat. And that's Hagar. She's running away. She's full of misery. Verse 11. The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now pregnant, and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery." And the word that's used there in the Hebrew for misery is exactly the same word that's used in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, of the Israelites who are in slavery in Egypt, who are being beaten and oppressed. Well, this is Hagar, afflicted, miserable, and running away. The whole picture is one of utter despair and brokenness. She's wretched. She doesn't know what to do. She doesn't know where to turn next. She is in confusion. And it's a tragic picture. And even more tragic, it's a sad reality for hundreds of people in our nation today. An increasing number of people. So we want to know the backstory. What happened to Hagar to put her into this state of running away in misery? What had happened to her? Well, Hagar had been used and abused. She had certainly been used. If we read verses 1 to 4, we'll see this. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children, so go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." And Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. Now, this is a terrible story. This is a horrific story, really. Hagar is taken by Sarai and commanded to have sexual intercourse with her husband Abram. And when you put it like that, you see how horrific the story is. Hagar had no say in the matter. She was a slave. She had to do what Sarai said. Now, what Sarai was suggesting here was common practice in those days. It was a kind of early form of surrogate motherhood. If a woman could not have a child, then she could demand that her servant would sleep with her husband so that she could have a child and build a family line through her servant. But as soon as the child was born, it will be taken away from its genetic mother and given to the mistress. It was the accepted custom, and the servant had no say in the matter. But it was terrible, and one man has actually described it like this: it's legalized rape. And it's a terrible thing that Abraham and Sarah did to Hagar. So what in the world were Abram and Sarai up to make Hagar do this? Well, let's just have a mini digression before we get back to Hagar. Think of Abram and Sarai. They were the people of the promise. God had given them a marvelous promise that they would have a son. If you look at chapter 15, verse 4. "Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man will not be your heir,' came to Abraham, 'This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir.'" So Abraham's got this promise that he's going to have a child. But that promise was given some 10 years before Genesis chapter 16. It was given when Abraham was a mere 75 years old and Sarai was just 65 years old. And now they've waited 10 years for that promise to come true. 10 years to wait for a child. That is a long time. And now by the time you get to Genesis 16, Sarai is now 75 and Abraham is 85. And Sarai thought, time is running out. So she became impatient. And so did Abraham. And they both seem here to shrink back in faith and to run out of patience of waiting on God. God had given them a specific promise that they would have a child, but they became fed up with waiting. And maybe they even began to question whether or not the promise would come to pass. So Sarai has this plan. She hears what the other people around in the world are doing. So she suggests exactly the same thing to Abraham. And Abraham agrees with it. Why was this wrong? If other people in the world were doing it, if it was the accepted norm in the culture of those days, why was it wrong? Well, first, because it was immoral. Abraham would have known the account of Adam and Eve, and he would have known that God gave one man and one woman to be together for life. And despite this being the accepted culture of the day, and it might have been socially acceptable then, yet it was not God's will. God's will is one man and one woman. What they did here was immoral. And the second reason why it was wrong for Abraham and Sarai to do this is it shows actually they weren't trusting God. They were not waiting for God's timing to bring about his own plan. Now, I say this, and it's very easy for us to sort of look back at Abraham and Sarai and say, you should have waited, but 10 years is a long time to wait. So maybe we'll have just a little bit of sympathy with them on this point, but they still should have waited God's timing. Instead, they take matters into their own hand, and they try to help God along, giving him a helping hand to fulfill the promise that he had made. Now, please don't misunderstand the passage. The passage of Scripture is not saying that if you have a medical situation to deal with, then you can't do anything about it, you just got to sit back and wait. It's not saying that. No, God uses means to get things done. So if you have toothache, then it's not a lack of faith to go to the dentists. It might be a lot of courage to go to the dentist, but it's not a lack of faith to go to the dentist. If you've got a headache, then it's not a lack of faith to take a painkiller. If you have an ongoing medical condition, it is not a lack of faith to go to the doctors and the hospital so as to receive a course of treatment to try and remedy it. But what Abraham and Sarai were doing here was to use a very sinful means to solve their problem. They knew that this was wrong, deep down, but they still did it. Why did God make them wait 10 years? It is a long time, as we've said. God had a very good reason for them to wait 10 years. And in this kind of mini digression, I want us to go to Galatians chapter 4. Because in Galatians chapter 4, you see the very reason why God delayed fulfilling his promise. Galatians chapter 4, from verse 21. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians, says this, 4 verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, Hagar, and the other by the free woman, Sarai. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a divine promise. And the Apostle Paul goes on, but then if you go down to verse 28, now you brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. I want you to notice there how the Apostle Paul points out that Hagar and Ishmael, that was worldly, fleshly. But Sarai and Isaac was of the Spirit. And the reason why God was waiting for his promise to come to pass, or waiting to fulfill his promise, was so that it would be obvious that Isaac, the child of promise, would be born of the Spirit. It was a wonderful birth, born of the Spirit. God was waiting then until Sarah was 90 and Abraham was 100 before the child of promise, Isaac, was born. So that none of them could say, we did this. it must be of God. And everybody would laugh when they would hear of the birth of Isaac. So that was the reason why God was waiting to fulfill his promise. Back to Genesis chapter 16, returning from our digression, because Abram and Sarai want to help God along in fulfilling this promise, then Hagar suffers. It's because of the lack of faith and because of the lack of patience, and they use Hagar as a means to their own end. And they use her without a thought of how this was going to affect her emotionally and physically and mentally. And maybe she lost her virginity wrongly, and the look in her eyes would never, ever be the same again. So Hagar was used, totally used. But not only was she used, she was also abused. Things now begin to unravel in the family of Abraham and Sarai. And we read that their house was not a happy one. If you read the rest of verse 4, 5, and 6 of Genesis 16. Verse 4, he slept with Hagar and she conceived. Now when Hagar knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress Sarai. And then Sarai said to Abraham, you're responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. And Abraham says, your slave is in your hands. Do with her whatever you think best. And then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. This is not a happy home. This is not a nice warm fire with a nice rocking chair and sweet conversations and happy days. There's acrimony in the home now. There's shouting, there's bitter argument, there's killing accusations. And Hagar's attitude to Sarai totally changes, for we read that in verse 4, that she began to despise her mistress. To despise her is a strong word, to despise anyone. And Hagar despised Sarai. Why? Well, maybe she despised her because she thought that she was better than Sarai now. After all, she became pregnant and Sarai didn't. Or maybe she began to actually hate Sarai, her mistress, for what Sarai had made her do. Basically, sleep with an 85-year-old man. And Hagar may only have been 16 to 20 years of age. 26 years of age. And maybe she begins to despise Abraham. I despise you for making me pregnant. You made me give myself and degrade myself with that man. Hagar despises them. And she becomes bitter. And she becomes twisted. And maybe every time she served Sarai, she gave her that look, I slept with your man. It was not a happy household. Sin begets misery. And the relationship also between Abraham and Sarai changes. Verse 5. Sarai said to Abraham, you're responsible for the wrong I am suffering. But hold on, whose idea was this? I put my slave in your arms. And now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. This is not, I love you, my precious. This is, God's going to judge in our household. So things change between Hagar and Sarai. Things change between Sarai and Abraham. And things also change now between Sarai and Hagar, the other way round. For Sarai now mistreats Hagar, verse 6. Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled away. This mistreatment here is totally unjust. She ill-treated her. And as Sarai mistreated Hagar, and we can only imagine what that meant, to mistreat her. Maybe she beat her. Maybe she just called her terrible names, slagged her off. But there was this real mistreatment. But as she did so, there was probably a lot of bottled up emotion in that mistreatment. You see, we don't want to think about it too much. But what was Sarai doing the night that Abraham took Hagar into his tent? What was Sarai thinking? Was she thinking, is she better than me? Did he enjoy it more with her than with me? Her thoughts would have become totally twisted. This was no light, trivial matter. Abraham had become one flesh with another woman. The whole thing is now a mess. It's a mess for Abraham, a mess for Sarai, and a mess for Hagar. The only thing that Hagar can think of doing now is to run away. There's no place for her now in that home, she thinks. There's nothing else to do. She had to get away from that scene, from that man who'd made her pregnant, from that woman who was making her life a misery. This young pregnant girl is now on the run. She's heading back to Egypt, where she had come from. She's all alone, seemingly not a friend in the world. Her life is ruined. She's been used and abused. She's wretched and utterly miserable. She has no hope. And she hardly has a will to live. And she is caught in a whirlpool of sadness. No hope, no friend, no family, no home, no nothing. Dejected, rejected, and at rock bottom. She's finished. And it's in that condition that she sits down by the well. Verse 7. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. In that awful condition we've described Hagar in, God comes and God meets her. He's the God of the broken, the friend of the weak. He's the restorer. And while Hagar has come to a complete standstill on her way to Egypt, God is on the move. And God comes to her and finds her. See, in verse 7, we read this word, found. The angel of the Lord found Hagar. It's like he was searching, he was looking, and he found the broken. He found the needy. The angel of the Lord found her. It's the first time in the Bible that the word angel is used. And when you've got the angel of the Lord, it's not just any old angel, as if you can get any old angel. It's not cherubim or seraphim or the others. This is the angel of the Lord, which when you've got that description, it's Jesus. So here is another appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. We know that Jesus existed before he was born in Bethlehem. And he appeared to different people in the Old Testament. To Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden when he walked. To Jacob as he wrestled with him, and to Hagar. Jesus appears to Hagar. They're called theophanies, appearances of God in the Old Testament. And what Jesus is doing here in finding Hagar, the broken lady, he's doing what he would so marvelously do when he would come to earth thousands of years later and stay for 33 years as a man. He is seeking the lost. For he is the good shepherd and he seeks the lost. He seeks to save. So when it says here that he found Hagar, then reading the Old Testament back from the New Testament, we've got all these New Testament connotations. And we know that this is Jesus doing the job of a good shepherd. And the Lord loves to do this. It's the nature of our Savior Jesus to seek and to save that which was lost, to search for wounded, broken people, to find the down and outs, the losers, the rejects of society. And Jesus finds her by the well, and it's like he sits down with her and befriends her. And thousands of years later, Jesus would do exactly the same again at a well in Samaria, talking to another woman that had been used and abused by at least five different men, trashed by them, and she too had found her life in a total mess, and Jesus had come and said, I'm the Messiah of God, and I can give you living water. And Jesus finds Hagar, the runaway slave, and Jesus begins to graciously and gently deal with her. In verse 8, he gently probes. He said, Hagar, he calls her by name. Because he knows his sheep by name. And maybe her name hadn't been used lovingly for a long time in that household. Abraham, Sarai, what did she call Hagar now? But now Jesus says, Hagar, her name is used lovingly. Hagar, he says, slave of Sarai, Where have you come from? Where are you going? She says, I'm running away from my mistress Sarai. That's how she answers it. He's gently calling the wanderers yet. Why do they roam? Love only waits to forgive and forget. Home, weary wanderer, home. He calls her gently. He calls her kindly. Nobody had been kind to her for the past few months, but now there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. There had been hostile, bitter language, but now there is a loving call, Hagar. And the question that he asks is designed to get to her heart. I doubt if Abraham would have sat down in those days, and Sarah certainly wouldn't have sat down with Hagar and says, well, how do you feel now? Do you want to talk about it? They wouldn't have done that. But in a sense, Jesus is saying that very thing. Let's talk about it. Where have you come from? Where are you going? You came from Egypt, didn't you? The place of no hope. You're going back to Egypt, aren't you? The place of no hope. Come now. Let's reason together, says the Lord. And the Lord gives her the promise of something marvelous. Verse 9. Then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. That was not an easy thing. But going to Egypt wouldn't answer any of her problems. Go back to your mistress and submit to her. And the angel added, I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count. See, he's asking her to do the hard thing. Remember last week we spoke about doing the hard thing. We mentioned that book that had been written by those two 18-year-olds for teenagers and telling them not to take the easy option but to do the hard thing. And God always tells us to do the hard thing. Go back to your mistress. Submit to her. And the angel of the Lord in verse 11. So it's the third time now that we read this is the angel of the Lord. Once in verse 7, once in verse 9, and once again in verse 11. This is the angel of the Lord speaking. And the angel of the Lord says to her, you are now pregnant, as if she didn't know. You are now pregnant, and you will give birth to a son, that she didn't know. And you will name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your misery. What does Ishmael mean? Well, if you look at the footnote of your NIV, you'll see that Ishmael means God hears. God hears. Abraham had stopped hearing. Sarai wouldn't hear. But God hears. Go back. Repentance is always hard. But go back. There's real blessing back at that home. Might not seem like it now, but there will be. Go back. And Hagar responds in a most wonderful way to Jesus, verse 13. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. See, it was the Lord. This is the covenant name, actually. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. She said, you are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. It's actually really quite profound here. And you can dig deep in that verse. I've seen the one who sees me. And God is always watching. And sometimes when we say God is watching, it's like a threat, isn't it? Be good, God is watching. But this is really comforting. God is watching. God sees us. God knows us. So she gives a name to this well in verse 14. She calls it Beer Laheroi. Now, you won't find that beer in the World Beer section of Waitrose. But this is the name. The God who sees me. He sees me. What a great thought. God sees us. And here was Hagar, and she thought she was away from everyone. Nobody cared for her. Nobody was listening to her. But God sees. God comes. God speaks. And she, in adoring wonder, worships. You are the God who sees me. And God doesn't judge her. He speaks kindly to her to restore her. And her life is changed. So she goes back. Now, I think that verse 15 and 16, it's like, you sometimes wish you had more recorded in the Bible. Then you look at the Bible and realize it's big enough anyway. So maybe we're glad there's not more recorded. But so much happens between verses 14 and verse 15 that we don't read about. So she returns back to Abraham and Sarah. What did she say? What were her first words? So what did she do? She must have told at least Abraham and probably Sarai, she must have told them everything that had happened to her. Why? Because in verse 15 we read, Hagar bore Abraham a son, and Abraham gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. So Abraham must have known that he's got to call this boy Ishmael. So Hagar must have told him, that's what you've got to call him. Because the angel of the Lord told me. And she would have told Abraham and Sarai the whole story. So here's Hagar, restored to the promised people. Hagar used and abused by people, but befriended and restored by God. Do you see what God can do? Do you see what's possible with the Lord Jesus Christ? That God meets us in our deepest need. He comes to us and restores our brokenness. He lifts us up and renews us and sends us on our way to live a new life. He doesn't do that if we think we have it all. If we're not broken, if we're not weak, he won't do that. If he sees us as strong in ourselves and full of our own willpower and self-sufficient, God will simply say, well, get on with it then. You don't need me, do you? But as soon as we see ourselves as those who have messed up, and we're in a whirlwind of pain, frustration, and misery, and feel totally abandoned and broken, and our sin has got us down, then it is that he comes to us, and he restores us in mercy and compassion. And you know, he does that hundreds of times in our lives, or maybe dozens of times in our lives. In Ohio, in America, they have an arts building that's called the Wexner Center. And if you should go into that building, I've never been there, I simply read about it. But if you should go into that building, you will see stairways going nowhere. You will see pillars that hang from the ceiling without touching the floor. You will see angled surfaces configured to create a sense of vertigo. You will see permanent scaffolding outside the building. All designed by an architect, so that the building would reflect life itself, as the architect saw it, senseless and incoherent. And that's so often our life, isn't it? It seems senseless and incoherent. And that was Hagar's life. But if you feel that your life is like that, then God can actually come down that stairway right to where you are and meet you wherever you are and make something of you. To restore your brokenness, to mend your hurt, to heal your sadness, so that you will realize that this God is not the God millions of miles out there somewhere, but the God who sees me, who comes to me, and who finds me. And then in the words of Jesus, puts us on his shoulders and takes us home. That is the God of the broken. Amen.